more of him. I'm reminded of the words of John the Baptist as he is speaking there in John chapter 3, and he says, I must decrease so that he may increase. When we decrease, when we learn to hide ourselves behind the cross and let him increase in our lives, it is then we find our most true satisfaction and joy in the presence of God. And I'm thankful for that this evening. Got your Bibles, Romans chapter 5 is where we'll be reading from tonight. Just something I felt to share a couple weeks ago. I felt the Lord just put these verses in my heart. I've read them many times. Undoubtedly, some of you have probably read it more times than even I have. But it's something I felt the Lord just refresh in my spirit. I'm not going to talk to you about things that you've never heard before tonight. It's familiar ground we're going to tread upon here, but I feel like the Lord has put it fresh in my heart, and it is my prayer that I'll be able to do the same, transfer it fresh into your heart as well tonight as we take another look at some familiar passages of Scripture here. Just like to say, as you're turning, appreciate the my mother-in-law being with us tonight and helping us out in singing, and just looking forward to what the Lord has in store. We're anticipating the arrival of little Lydia any day now, so that's part of the reason why my mother-in-law is here, and just continue to pray for our pastor and all those. I will be traveling down tomorrow evening to the camp meeting and just looking forward to what God has in store. I've heard good reports so far, but looking forward to what God's going to do in the remainder of that meeting, and just appreciate the presence of the Lord tonight. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11. And as we're reading this tonight, I just want you to follow along. And I'm going to pause a couple times while we're reading because I just want to make a couple comments as we're reading it so you notice the progression of the text here. But the Bible says this in verse 1, Paul writing, therefore being justified by faith. Paul's going to make a statement here. And he's building upon what he's already said in this letter, and we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We're going to keep reading, but I want you to note there, in verses 1 through 5, Paul mentions five things, and we're going to talk about those tonight. But then, after he mentions those five things, he ties them all together in verses 6 through 11, And he brings it all to a culmination. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I'm going to stop reading there tonight, and I just want to, we're going to talk tonight on the joy of justification. The joy of justification. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to have his way tonight as we endeavor to teach this. I hope that we'll be attentive to it, and I hope that we'll have some fresh light upon these familiar scriptures tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. We know that it is eternal. Some of these are timeless principles upon which we've heard quoted, we've read, we've heard preached, we've heard taught all of our lives, some of us, Lord. But Lord, it is my prayer tonight that you would bring it fresh into our minds, plant it fresh into our hearts, and bring forth a fruit that is profitable for your glory. And Lord, I ask it all in Jesus' name that you'd have your way. Give me clarity of thought, quality of expression, that your word will go forth in the manner in which you have designed it and desired it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we look at these verses here, I want to talk about this theme of the joy of justification. We're going to examine why we can rejoice in the benefits of our salvation. I know that sounds very elementary, but it's something that the Lord has taken in my heart and revived afresh, and I hope to do that here tonight. Here in Romans chapter 5, Paul summarizes what he has established thus far in this letter. We don't have time to go through and read Romans chapter 1 through 4 to establish what he's already said, and I'm not going to even endeavor to do that. But he establishes it, and he says thus far, he said, therefore being justified by faith. Paul, in essence, is saying, now since you've been justified by faith, now he's going to mention and build upon this point that since we've been justified by faith, there are certain benefits that become part of the life of the believer because the individual has been justified by faith. In the text we read here, we're going to find five different benefits of justification by faith, which I would like for us to examine. Then Paul concludes the list of benefits in verse 11 by saying, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in essence saying, in light of our justification and all of the benefits, all that surrounds it, that we should, and this great transaction of faith, that we believers should rejoice in God. I know in the hour in which we live, we're about 5 days away from a presidential election, and it seems like there's a lot at stake right now. Seems like there's a lot of going on. There's a lot in turmoil. I've been I haven't been really reading or watching the news, but somehow the news has a way of reaching us, even if we don't reach out for it. I'm hearing about things going on, unrest. I'm hearing about in Philadelphia riots and police officers being wounded and unrest and things going on. And it's a time of great upheaval in our society. We're facing a time where it can be easy to get our minds on other things. Our hearts can be pulled away. Our distractions can come. But I can tell you this, if there's one thing we as believers should remember and be resolute in, it's the fact that our joy that comes with our salvation cannot be touched by any of these things. Cannot be reached by any of these external forces. The only thing that can extinguish the joy of our justification is for us to get our minds off of it and for us to become unaware of it to the point that we can even forfeit such justification. But we're not going to talk about that in so much detail tonight. But I want to look at this. We've heard the term justification. I know most of you have heard it all of your Christian life, and some of you all of your entire life. You've heard this term justification, but just quickly, let's re-examine it. Let's examine justification, what it is. When we come to this term, we must ask ourselves, what is justification? Paul writes much of the book of Romans, especially in the first 6 chapters. He's going to mention that word justification many times, and he's going to lay the foundation for what it is. And he says there in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. By definition, justification means to count someone as righteous. It means to reckon, to credit, to account, to judge, or to look at one as being innocent. It is a judicial term which gives the idea that although the overwhelming evidence suggests that the defendant is guilty, yet when the judge presents the verdict, he declares them to be not guilty. That's what it is. It's when all the evidence has been presented, the individual stands in the courtroom and it seems as though that it's an open and shut case. But yet, as the judge mounts the podium and declares his verdict, he declares them to be not guilty. Can I tell you that is what happened to us when we got born again, when we got justified and we put our faith in Jesus Christ? All of the evidence said that you were guilty. All of the evidence said that you must be punished for your sins, that you have no way of escaping the punishment that is to come. But yet when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe declares you are innocent. You've been declared completely innocent, not because you are innocent, but because you have been made innocent. You've been declared innocent. And that's important. I like the way one Bible dictionary defines justification. It says it's the biblical teaching about how believers are declared right before God, even though they are not actually righteous in themselves. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's the best that you can produce. It's the best that the Pharisees could produce when they came before Jesus and they never saw it. They come before Jesus thinking that their works were going to justify them. That the things that they did, their adherence to the law. They paid tithes on everything, right down to the herbs in their garden. But yet, Jesus would say to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What he was saying there is not, he wasn't specifically speaking about the righteousness of an individual, because we couldn't exceed that external righteousness. We couldn't, I dare say that there's very few of us that would be inclined to live even like the scribes and the Pharisees lived. They were very stringent in their beliefs, and they were strict in their order of living and very disciplined people. We in and of ourselves probably couldn't even attain to that measure, most of us. But yet, he says, our righteousness must exceed. How can our righteousness exceed such? It has to be somebody else's righteousness imputed on our behalf. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. So we understand what is justification. I just wanted to remind us, Paul goes into great length to describe justification in the book of Romans, and you find it there. He mentions it in great detail. Chapter 4, I will tell you, is a great depiction of justification by faith. Paul talks about Abraham there. He uses him as a living example, and he describes how he believed God, and God accounted it, or he imputed unto him for righteousness. In other words, he put it in the bank account of Abraham as being righteousness because he believed God. And he says this is in essence what happens whenever we believe God. We put our faith in him. We are justified. We're declared right. That righteousness is imputed unto us or given unto us on the behalf of another. So we come to this other question. Why does mankind need to be justified? The best answer to this question, we must briefly rehearse what Paul has discussed up until this point. And I'm just going to rehearse it in my mind, and you can turn there if you want to, but I'm not going to read many verses of Scripture up until a certain point. I just want to talk about it, and maybe your mind to be sparked on what you've read before in the book of Romans. But Romans chapter 1, remember verses 1 through 16, Paul is going to, or verses 1 through 17, excuse me, Paul's going to make his introduction. And he's going to tell them there about how he is an apostle chosen by God. And he's going to go there and he's going to conclude his introduction by saying this. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe. He said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he would go on to say, talking about righteousness there, he would say, for in this gospel the righteousness of God is revealed now. It's been revealed unto us. And he said, the just shall live by faith. But then he's going to start in verse 18 and talk about something else that has been revealed. He says, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all of those who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there he's going to go down the slippery slope of apostasy. He's going to describe a society that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And if you would parallel it with our modern day society, you would find a lot of common cores that go together and common threads that tie even into our society today. But it's a society that forgets God. And he begins to talk about how they're going to exchange the truth of God for a lie. He said they're going to worship the creature more than the creator. They're going to exchange the natural use for that which is unnatural. And then finally, he says, when they liken not, or they did no longer retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they pushed God out of the picture completely. He said, then he gave them over to a reprobate mind to work that which is unseemly or unthinkable. He goes on to describe that reprobate mind there at the end of chapter 1. And he talks about how vicious and vile these individuals are of a reprobate mind. And he talks about that there. And so he paints it really black to begin with. He talks about sin. And he goes to the most extreme case you can think about. And you say, well, I don't really find myself. I didn't really think of myself before I was saved as a reprobate, Brother Shane. I didn't really fall into that category. I was unsaved, but I wasn't doing some of those things mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Well, don't worry. Paul didn't leave you out. Because then in chapter 2, he's going to hit the beginning of that chapter. He's going to talk to the hypocrites and he's going to tell them. He said, don't think that if you look down on somebody else, but yet in your heart you desire to do the same things. You're not excused before God. You're without excuse too. So he hits the hypocrites, talks about the apostates. He hits the hypocrites, but then he doesn't even leave it there. He goes on. He talks about the Jews and the Gentiles both. He said they're both guilty before God. The Jews, because they have been presented with the law, but yet they have no ability to keep it, so therefore they're guilty before God. And the Gentiles, he says, are a law unto themselves. He said, in other words, the natural progression of things. Nature itself speaks, and there's enough that testifies about God around them that they also are without excuse. And this is an entire section he builds here, and he culminates it in chapter 3 there. And he says, he goes on to talk about there in Romans chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me. We're going to read a few of these verses when Paul brings it all to a head here. And he says these in verses 10 through 18. Notice what he says. He's going to quote some Old Testament passages from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. 7 different Old Testament passages of Scripture are quoted by the Apostle Paul here as he talks about the universality of sin. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. It's interesting. That word unprofitable there actually means it's a picture of rotten fruit. Fruit that has been left on the vine too long and it is no longer profitable. Well, if that doesn't paint the picture as clearly as we can see it as sinful man, I don't know what does. Because I don't know about you. Have you ever bought a batch of bananas? Anybody else do this? You go to the grocery store, I'm going to eat better. I'm going to pick me up a bunch of fruit. Then 2 weeks later, you look in the back of that refrigerator and that fruit's back there rotting, staring at you. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. Have you ever done that? Those vegetables, you say, I'm going to start eating better. You put that asparagus down there in the bottom and a couple days, it ain't no good. It don't matter what you try to do with it. It isn't good for anything but to be thrown away. That's the picture of sinful man that Paul paints here. He said they're unprofitable. They're like rotten fruit. Don't matter. That banana's awful good when it's yellow and bright. But whenever you let it turn black, it doesn't matter what you put it in. It ain't going to taste good. That's the picture he paints of sinful humanity here. He goes on to say their throat is open as an open sepulcher. In other words, it's an open grave. Their tongues, they have used deceit in their tongues. The poison of asps is in their lips. Or the poison of a snake is in their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man, he just paints it as black as it can be, doesn't he? He hits everybody. Don't matter where you're from. Don't matter if you're Jewish in descent, Gentile in descent. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're a hypocrite or a reprobate. He says you're all under sin. That's what the Apostle Paul declares. I like the way one man described it like this. He said, Paul enters the room and he dips a 4-inch wide paintbrush into a bucket of black paint and begins to cover the walls with the reality of the darkness and the depths of sin. And when he is done, everything is black. And it leaves us with the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When he gets done, there ain't nothing that hasn't been touched. He paints it all black. He says it's dark. But I'm so glad he didn't leave us in the darkness, for he declares in the very next verse, in verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why did we need justification? Because we were black, every single one of us. Sin had touched every single individual. You say, well, I didn't do what so-and-so did. It didn't matter. You'd done enough. You'd done enough. And that was all that it took. It was painted all black. Sin is black. Its depths are inconceivable in the human mind. In order for us to fully appreciate the heights of salvation, we must first look into the depths of sin. See how dark and how dirty sin is. See how far it takes souls of men. See how it'll reach out to those with good intentions and turn them in to the very road of hell. Because sin touches every area and aspect of life. This gives us the resounding answer as to why man has to be justified. We were slaves to sin. There's no other way around it. There's no other picture to paint. He's going to say on in Romans chapter 6 that we were under sin, under sin's dominion when we were unsaved. We were literally serving as slaves under sin. But I'm glad to know when we get justified, we get a new master. And he declares, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank God, when we get justified, we get a new master. How does God accomplish justification? Well, he mentioned one verse there, verse 24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth, talking about Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation means covering, and we'll talk more about it in a little bit. To declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How does he accomplish it? He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And Christ took upon him our very sins. There's an exchange that took place. Thank God for the exchange that happens at salvation. It is Jesus and what he accomplished on our behalf. That is the answer as to how God accomplishes justification. Christ became the ideal man by living a sinless life. Therefore, he is also the perfect sacrifice to cover all of humanity. We'll talk more about that when we get into the second section here, when Paul talks about the love of God. But any questions, any comments before we move forward about justification? Straightforward, I know. We've heard it. We've talked about it. We've taught it. We've preached it. But we need to be reminded. Let's look here, chapter 5. Let's get into what I really want to talk about. There's 5 benefits mentioned here in chapter 5 of the Apostle Paul. Benefits of our justification once we get born again. And I want us to note them. Benefit number 1, the peace that we have with and in God. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit of justification is the peace that comes with God. Peace with God does not mean escapism. It does not mean a quiet atmosphere or the absence of trouble. I've talked about that before. It doesn't mean that there's no conflict. It just simply means that there is a deep-seated relationship on the inside. Talk more about that. It does not mean the control of situations by positive thinking, as some have declared. That's not peace. The power of positive thinking, as some have so termed it, that is not the peace of God. They are not one and the same. It is not the denial of problems either. I believe it's the Christian Science movement that says that all pain is a myth. It isn't actually, it's mind over matter. You got to think your way through it. So if you go out here and you break your leg, you just it's not real. It's just something that's all a part of the mind. That's really what they teach. Because they teach you to deny your problems. That, well, if you say that it's not there long enough, it just won't be there anymore. How false. That's not the idea of peace that we have in Christ Jesus. That's not the idea of God's peace that passes all understanding, is it? No, I say surely not. This peace, however, does mean one has been restored unto God and is now pleasing in His sight. Paul mentions more about this peace that we possess in verse 10 of chapter 5. And we're going to hit this verse in more detail later, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but let's just read it there together. He said, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The middle section of that verse there. Notice, while we were enemies or hostile unto God, that was then, but yet now we have been reconciled or made at one with Him. Notice in verse 1 and verse 10, this reconciliation that brings us peace comes from one source. He says in verse 1 that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he declares it's by the death of His Son. It is through Jesus Christ that this peace comes. Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but I just came across this verse in studying, talking about the peace of God, and it so rejoiced my heart. And I just want to share it with you. I know you know these verses most likely, but Ephesians 2 and verse 14, the Bible says this, for He is our peace. There it is. Encapsulated all of what we need to know about the peace of God. He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity or the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God, both sinful man and the will of God, into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In other words, when justice called for the death of the individual, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, the only thing that is put to death is the enmity between God and man. The hatred of God for sin is put to death at that moment because of the death of the cross. Something to think about. Notice that our peace is not a calm state of mind, nor a certain set of circumstances which we think is ideal. But our peace has a name, and He is a person. It is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. You know, I was just praying the other day about all this going on in our nation and even about this election. It was yesterday, as a matter of fact, and I was just thinking in my mind. I said, Lord, I don't know, come next Tuesday morning, who's going to be the next president of the United States. I said, I don't have no idea. There's a lot of speculation about what's going to happen after the election and all of these things. And everybody's speculating. The news outlets are constantly saying, well, if this one gets elected, this and this and this is going to happen. And if that one gets elected, this and this and this is going to happen. And everybody's pointing fingers at each other. And I said, Lord, I don't know. I have no assurance about what's going to happen there. But I do have an assurance in this, that no matter who's elected next Tuesday morning as the next president of the United States, I can tell you this, there is one office that will still be sure. There's going to be Jesus Christ, and He is the King of Kings. They'll never impeach Him. They'll never bring a law against Him. They'll never stand against His rule, because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The Lord I know ruleth over everything, and there is nothing outside of His control. This is the peace of God. It arrests my heart when I would be troubled and lets me know my peace resides not in the circumstances around me, but in the one in whom I have placed my trust and my confidence, and this confidence cannot be shaken. It's a peace that passes all understanding. Thank God for that this evening. So we see there, first benefit, the peace of God. Peace with God as well. Benefit number two, let's look. Verse 2 here, Paul says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Benefit number two, we have access into grace. Now, a lot of the times we think about grace and we put it under this one category, saving grace. And that's wonderful. And Paul is partially talking about saving grace here, but notice how he ties that together. He says, we have access into faith, into this grace wherein we stand. He's talking about present grace as well. I want us to look at this. The word grace, we know it means the unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It is grace that transferred our sins to Christ upon the cross. And has also transferred His righteousness unto us. We are now worthy to be numbered among God's family. Also worthy now to be called the body of Christ. It is God's grace that keeps us alive. Grace allows us to grow in Christ. Grace allows us to recover when we stray or fail. This is the grace of which Paul speaks here. Grace is a place to which we are brought. A position into which we are placed. It is the place of God's presence. To live in the grace of God is this. It means to stand before the manifest presence of God. It means to stand there in the favor or the delight of God. It means to stand in the privileges of God. And it also means to stand having assurance of the promises of God. This grace is ever present and all sufficient. What it means to live in the grace of God does not mean that we can live how we want to live and continue in sin because Paul would say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. A lot of people have this picture of grace as being this permission or this license to do or live how you want to live. No, that's not grace. Grace is the ability to stand before God and know that the promises that He made we can claim because He is now our Father. We can stand not only before God with a heart of guilt, but now we can stand before God knowing that He looks upon us in favor. This is what it means to have access into grace. It is important to note that word access. The word access means to bring to move toward, to introduce someone or to present someone. The thought is that we have entered into the royal court by grace and we have been granted access to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Bring your mind back to John chapter 10. Jesus is teaching there and He's actually making a reference. He's going to talk about those who come up by other ways. He said, they're thieves and robbers. He said, because I am the good shepherd. But not only is He the good shepherd, He says, I am the door of the sheep in verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I know you've probably heard this before, but it was the custom in the evening time when the shepherd would go to put his flock away for the evening. If they were near what they would call their corral, it was actually, they would stack stones one upon another and build like a barricade all the way around. And there was only one entrance in and out, but it had no physical gate because what would happen is the shepherd would lay himself across the doorway. And nothing could get in, nor nothing could get out, lest it go through him. This is the access we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing comes to us, lest it first go through him. And no one can go out, unless they go by him, and through him, and over the pleading of the Holy Ghost. Man, what an assurance that is. We have access into grace. What is this access? It's none other, once again, than Jesus Christ. The word, the Greek word for access is only used twice elsewhere in the New Testament, both in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 18, and also chapter 3 and verse 12. This word always refers to the believer's access to God through Jesus Christ. What was completely unthinkable in the Old Testament Jewish mind is now available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It was unthinkable to think that a Jewish believer in the Old Testament could have open access to God. That was unthinkable, unimaginable. But yet it is the position of the New Testament believer. And we come before God. We should also notice that Paul says that we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We are not bowed down intimidated, stricken with fear, or humiliated. Christ has removed our shame and has given us a confidence that we could never have on our own. Therefore, we take a stand in honor and in dignity before Him, standing in the perfect righteousness of our Savior. We do not come fearful before God. And I mean that in the sense of truly fear. I'm not talking about reverence. We do not come fearfully before God, but we come boldly before Him now because we have access by grace through faith. Any questions, any comments about grace, the access we have in the New Testament? All right. Benefit number three. Notice also there in verse 2, he said, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Benefit number three is the hope for the glory of God. The third benefit of justification is hope. This is a hope for the glory of God. When the Scripture speaks of hope, it doesn't mean what the world means by hope. The hope of the world is a desire or a want. The world wants and desires that something will happen, but this is not the hope of the believer. The hope of the believer is a surety. It is a perfect assurance, confidence, and knowledge. How can hope be so absolute and assured? Because it's an inward possession. It is something that no one can take away. It's something no one can rob. It is something that is on the inside. The believer's hope is based upon the presence of God's Spirit who dwells in a believer. We know the verses there. Hebrews chapter 6, he says that we have a strong consolation. But then in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered already, even Jesus, and he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope goes inside of the veil. The place, as we already mentioned, where the access was denied in the Old Testament. Our hope lies and is anchored in that place of access. And now we have hope according to this. The glory hoped for by the believer is to abundantly exceed the most wonderful experience that we can even ask or think. Glory means to possess and to be full of perfect light, to dwell in the magnificent splendor of God. The glory of God should become both what we seek after and what emanates from us. It should be what we seek after, the glory of God. Paul said in another place, I believe it's in 1 or 2 Corinthians, he said, do all that you do unto the glory of God. It should be our attainment, but it should also be what emanates or what is reflected out of our lives. The glory of God should be reflected out of the life of a justified believer. We have hope in this for the glory of God. But not only that, we also hope for the day of the full revelation of God's glory through us. Oh yes, what a day. We already mentioned it, talking about the song we sung earlier about the things that will be absent, but we will be present in that meeting in the air. Matthew 13 and 43, Jesus talking here about that day of glorious revelation. He said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Glory revealed on that day through us. Philippians 3 and 21, Paul wrote, who shall change our vile body, talking about Christ, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He says, in other words, he's going to change this vile body into a glorious body likened unto the one that he has. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A living hope, a hope that's alive. It's vibrant, it's full of life. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for you. I've got a reservation there. It's not a reservation for some party dinner for two. It's not a reservation for some bed and breakfast. I got a reservation to see and be a part of the glory of God. And it'll never fade away. We who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How far short do we often come instead of rejoicing in the glorious hope that God has given? How often do we moan and groan and complain and live discouraged lives? Are we conscious, even at this moment, of the glorious hope that we have as believers? Not only a present hope, but a future hope as well. Moving on along, verses 3 through 5 here. The fourth benefit, we have triumph in our troubles. Triumph in our troubles. Read these verses with me. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Paul says that the Christian can rejoice even in the bad times of life. Why is this true? Because of the little word there. He says knowing in verse 3. He says when we face tribulations, he said we have this knowing. We have this knowledge within us that is producing something in our lives. Because of this little word knowing, when the trials of life descend, the true believer knows that God is working out His will in our lives and is attempting to produce in us a state of Christ-likeness. God is trying to make us more like Jesus. The truly justified man knows that his life and welfare are completely under God's care and His watchful eye. The justified believer knows whatever events come into his life or her life, whether good or bad, they're allowed by God for a reason. The justified believer also knows that God will take the trials and the sufferings of this world and work them out for good, even if God has to twist and move every event surrounding the believer. Look at the story of Job. Everything was turned upside down. The Bible declares that at the end of it, Job was justified. And when he walked out of it, he came forth as gold. Because God produced something in his life. The word tribulations here means pressure. There's certainly times when life will exert pressure upon the child of God. However, the mature Christian also knows that it takes pressure to produce Christ-likeness. Pressure is the process used to turn coal into diamonds. It is the pressure of life in the believer that forces us to become more like Christ. He can take the broken and make something beautiful out of it through the pressures of life. Through the uncertainties of life, He can make a trust and a confidence that cannot be shaken. I like what Jesus said. In John 16 and 33, concerning tribulations, He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He didn't say, don't listen to them when they tell you, well, if you're going through trials and you're not saved. No. Jesus even said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer." In other words, be happy. Know this, I have overcome the world. Notice in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us a natural progression that takes place in the life of a believer when they are confronted with trials. He said, tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. And experience produces hope. Tribulation, we already talked about, is pressure. But then second of all, he said, this tribulation produces within us patience, which is endurance or perseverance. The word we have to know is not a passive act, but it is an. He says, then patience will produce experience. This word experience is translated experience in the King James Version, but updated, it means, in updated language, it means proven character or maturity. Patience stirs our character. The believer is to persevere in trials and thereby grow and allow the trials to produce in him or her some proven character. So why are trials good? Because they test your character. They push it to its limits and allow you to grow thereby. And then he says this character that is produced, out of that will come hope. This is the confident expectation that we spoke of earlier. and we will not be disappointed or ashamed. Finally, this newly expanded character will stir up a confident hope. Paul penned these words while enduring imprisonment for the gospel in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, my earnest expectation, my hope is this. I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to hang my head in disappointment. He said, because I know this, God's going to get glory out of my life, whether it be through me continuing to live or if I die a martyr. Man, what? And he wrote this while he was chained, most likely to a prison guard. Talk about some character that had produced a hope in a life. You see the resilience of Paul's life, and you see a man who tribulation worked patience, and patience worked character, experience, and experience produced hope. It's a story of his life. God help us to have the same. Basically, what Paul is saying is when troubles come into our lives as a result of our walk with the Lord, we learn to endure, and through endurance we are matured and our character is proven. Then we see God sustain us in the difficult times, and we can rest in the deep-seated knowledge that He is in control and He will see us through the next time we face something. You can mark it down. The road to maturity is paved with struggle. It's paved with opposition. It's paved with hardship. It's paved and lined with battles. Just ask any growing saint of God. Talk to Abraham about his experience up on Mount Moriah one day. He'll say that experience produced something in him. Talk to Jacob when he was wrestling with the Lord. It produced something. The struggle produced something. Ask Joseph when he was at one point at the lowest in his rock bottom and he was an Egyptian prisoner. But there something was produced in him, and we could go on and on and on. The struggle produces something. Let me encourage you in that tonight. It's the fourth benefit. We have triumph in our troubles. But then fifth, we have the immeasurable love of God. Now this is, we're going to spend just a few more moments. Give me about 10 more minutes and we'll be done. And that'll be about the time we normally get out. Romans 5 and 5. Paul says this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Then he goes on, and the rest of this chapter is going to tie it all together, but he mentions in verses 6 through 8, talking about this love a little bit. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells us that the love of God, like a vast river, is constantly being poured out into the hearts of the believer by the Spirit of God. He said we have these manifestations of God's love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Say, thank God. Have you ever felt His love? Have you ever really felt it? I'm not just talking about when you got saved. I know you have. I've seen some of you rejoice. Worship as we're singing the songs. You know where that worship comes from? It's by the love of God that's been poured out through the Holy Ghost in our hearts. Paul mentions the love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Then in verses 6 through 11, he attempts to describe this love that only the believer can experience. Notice, we already talked about man's condition before this love came. But just notice the words that Paul uses, and we're going to hit them briefly. I'm not going to go in and talk much about them because we know this. He says in verse 6, man without God was without strength. Verse 6 also, he says we were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. These four terms describe the condition of all men who are lost in sin. First of all, man is weak or without strength. This carries the idea of being powerless. It speaks of people who are utterly helpless and with no means of escape. Without God, man is wicked. He He says, Paul uses the word ungodly. This word refers to those who are without reverence or fear of God. It literally means to live your life as if God does not exist. He goes on to talk about how wayward man was. He said that we were sinners. The word means to miss the mark. It carries the idea of an archer aiming at the bullseye to the best of his ability, shooting his arrow, and then missing the whole target completely. He said that was where we were, outside of the love of God. Verse 10, he said man was in warfare. He said we were enemies of God. The word means to be an adversary. Basically, the Bible is telling us that when we are lost, we are in the devil's camp, and we are opposed to God, and we are the enemy of God. No matter how much a man may talk of loving the Lord, if that man is unsaved, he is a liar. And God says that the lost are his enemies. But notice the contrast of what the love of God does. Christ's boundless compassion. Verses 6 through 7, he says this. We were without strength, but Christ died. Verse 7, he goes on to say, he makes an example, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Let's look at this. Christ's compassion exceeded the love of man. We can't even comprehend this love in and of ourselves. Paul tells us that there are a few people in this life that men might die for. Who would those persons be in your life? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. I hope you have somebody that you would lay down your life for. Because the Bible says, no greater love hath any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But the love of God so far compasses that. He didn't lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. Oh God. His compassion exceeded the love of man. Perhaps you would lay down your life for a mother, a father, husband, or wife, son or daughter, or even for a very close friend. But if you really take the time to think it through, there are probably only a very few people with whom you would give your life for without a moment's hesitation. His compassion exhibited the love of God. Notice how the love of God transcended anything humanity is able to produce, because we were still sinners. But yet, the Bible declares in verse 9 that we are justified, freely justified. We've already talked about it. We have covered this word thoroughly. Basically, this word declares that a person is not guilty. We are protected. Notice the latter part of verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath. Oh, thank God for that. Because we are in Jesus, we are protected from the wrath of God. Now we are free from the penalty of sin through the blood of the Lamb. We have peace. We already talked about this. He said we are reconciled in verse 10. This word means to take enemies and make them into friends. No longer are we in opposition to God. We have been brought together through the blood of Jesus. Oh, what an exchange that is from enemies to a part of the family, seated at the table of grace. Notice also our preservation. He mentions that we are saved by his life. In other words, ever heard the old song? He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. What is it? By the fact that he now lives, we have a certain preservation. How can I face tomorrow? Because I know he lives. Oh, what a preservation that is. My Savior lives so I can live also. Oh, God. Then he finally mentions our privilege. He said we've been given the atonement. And I'm not going to get into atonement tonight. That's not what we're talking about. But this all, these words that he uses, talking about from enemies to now we have been made and reconciled into the family of God. We were ungodly, but now we've been made righteous. We were weak, but now we have been declared to be powerful, and we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us now. How does this exchange happen? It's because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. This immeasurable, boundless love that cannot be described or put into man's language. This is the love with which Paul tries to describe, and I know he felt that his words fell short. He used words to describe it, but it pales in comparison, because this is the love of God. This is that love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. I bring your minds to verse 11 and we're closing. I'm going to ask you to stand. Chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in God, that is, because these things are true. We should rejoice because we've been justified by faith. And through that justification, we now have peace with God. We now have access into grace. We now have hope in the glory of God. We now have triumph in our troubles, and we now have the matchless love of God abounding and shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. I say, as the old songwriter said, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Christ, the risen King. O God, this is the joy of our justification. Let's stand tonight all over the building. There should be joy because there is such great benefits. It's more than just escaping wrath. That's just part of it. It's more than just being declared innocent, although that's part of it. It's more than just accessing the grace. It's all of these things combined plus much more. This don't even scratch the surface. Oh, the joy of our justification. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Isn't it wonderful to have your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? And we can sing, it is well with our souls. Let's pray, Father.